we're looking at the harvest, and we're looking at harvesters, and mainly the focus on harvesters. And when we begin looking at that, where Jesus said that the seeds are sown and there's going to be a harvest, and he showed the disciples that, the things that he had done, the people he had touched, and in reality, the results looked pretty bleak, the view from the cross, when he looked across and he saw all those people. How many could he number that were actually fully for him, fully persuaded about him, and were on his side?
One disciple and his mother.
Pardon?
His mother and one disciple.
Yeah, and even that one disciple was very, very...
John? Yeah. John was there.
But here was her son up there, and whatever the son does is okay in the mother's sight. That's just the way it is with mothers. But here were all those people that were there. And the people that were changed, we know that at least there were three. There was one that carried the cross. Never heard a word about Jesus. Was in his presence for moments. And we see that that man was never the same after going through that experience. And we see the thief. Now you got to remember that there were all kinds of messiahs at that point. There were just all around, you could run into those who said they were messiahs. Barabbas was a proclaimed deliverer. Well, as we understand, we don't know that how many were really there, but we know that there were many, many, many people that were like Barabbas, claiming to be the deliverer. The thief was following a messiah. He was following Barabbas. And here, just moments in the presence of Jesus, it came to his understanding, I'm in the presence of God. And the disciples followed him three and a half years and were totally shocked after the resurrection. This was God indeed. And yet the thief saw him and was convinced and said, "Please remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now, if anything could look like the scene of a disastrous effort to save people, look at what that thief was looking at. And here is this one claiming to be the Messiah. Well, what were the results of what he did? He looked around, and in the midst of that, said, this wasn't his desperate last act. He was coming to the conviction, this is God. Did anybody else looking on that scene come to that conclusion? The Roman soldier. If there is anything that could proclaim you're a loser, it was in that environment. And whenever they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," people found themselves saying that, and it's like they heard voices beside them. And those voices were the voices of unseen demons, whipping up the crowd. "Crucify him, crucify him." In the heat of the most disastrous evidence that this is God, those three people said, "You are God," and they were converted on the spot. Well, there was another one. He was in the background, and he didn't proclaim right then, but we see he is one of the first ones afterwards. Nicodemus. When did Jesus sow those seeds? One of the first conversations that was recorded. And here's Nicodemus. And it didn't come to dawn on him until the time of the cross. and another man with him, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, it's not recorded in Scripture that he came to the conclusion right then, but when Nicodemus saw the lamb sacrificed, he too came to Christ at that point. And it looked like everything he said was a total disaster, total loser. We're looking at the harvest, and we're looking at the harvester. In order to have a harvest, what do you need to have? I'm sorry? A sower. There has to be some seed that gets in the ground before a harvest can occur. Now, Jesus is talking that in the last days there is going to be a harvest beyond anything we have ever seen. Now, from what I understand, that at the cross, all of the heavenly world, all of the unfallen beings, had come to the conclusion, God is just. God is love. The devil is a deceiver. And notice, it was so clandestine, so covert, so secret, that right in front of their eyes, they saw the work of the devil. They knew what it was like that went from Eden to the cross. They knew, they saw the decline of man. They saw the evidence of the devil. And it wasn't until the cross that I saw the devil fall from heaven as lightning. Well, here we are trying to make sense out of it. These are angelic beings who never tasted of sin, whose eyes were so blinded to what the dynamics of the great controversy are that they didn't know until the time of the cross. And when they found out, it is so exciting that they wanted to be the ones to proclaim God's love. They wanted to be the bearers of good news. They wanted to be the harbingers about God's love. And were ready to dedicate themselves to that and to rush out and to proclaim to men. Do you think the work would have been done quite quickly? And God said no. How impressive would that be if all of a sudden an angelic being and all the glory of heaven came in a way that we could at least bear the image? Remember that whenever they showed up, people's knees buckled. Their glory is so bright. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we look upon the Father? Those beings coming into this room and telling us the truth about God, would it convert us? No. It wouldn't convert us. God knew that. But the angels didn't know that. But they were so excited about what they found, they wanted to go and to proclaim what God is like. But God knew it would not convert a soul. Why? We have to discover for ourselves. Did you hear that? It's something that we have to come in contact with. And you realize that every one of those unfallen angels were just as unconvinced as many of us are. We've come into this world. They had to come personally, face to face, with the truth about what God was, and in a sense, had to experience conversion from their, you know, and I'm not trying to put them down whatsoever, but in the face of looking upon God and having the view of the whole great controversy. It wasn't until the cross that they became convicted. Now you think about that. What brought you here? Were you born on the train? Had no choice? Traveling that way? Now I'm going to take some examples. I want you to understand that God will not, cannot, will never use force. He will never use it in the future by saying, "Do you want to make a choice against me? Come here, I want to hit a DVD here and let you see 6,000 years or whatever it is of sin." We all know. And if you're going to do bad, I'm going to let you see that. And if you're still convinced, I'm going to hit a button and the whole universe will say, "God is just." It'll never happen. The world will never rise up in rebellion again. If it did, they would say, "Yeah, we understand." But what keeps them? What binds our hearts to God throughout eternity? What happened at the cross? I'm trying to look at the Word of God from a totally new perspective for me. We've read the historical account, the factual accounts, all the texts and the different stories about God. I don't know how many times I've read the Bible. I don't know how many times I've gone through. But all of a sudden it began dawning on me that we have never really looked at the Bible from the position of looking how emotionally involved God is in His creation and in His redemption. And when we see that passion of what this means to God, it's not just a matter of He says this is right and this is wrong, and those who see that this is right have better follow me and you better do it for the rest of eternity. Something will grip our hearts. Well, what is it? There is nothing new that will ever be presented from here to the time Christ comes. The only thing that will come and will enlighten people is what the cross reveals. And it is that cross. He'll always bear those signs, not to tell us, "You better stop." There was a cartoon someone mentioned the other day about Jesus standing at the door of a person's heart and knocking, and the little bubbles over the face of the people or over the head of the person showing their thoughts, and the guy, one of the guys that's there, Jesus knocking on the door, and from inside it says, "Who is it?" From Jesus, the sign says, "It is Jesus." "Well, what do you want?" I don't want to open the door." He says, "Well, I'm here to tell you, you better open the door and let me in, or I will kill you for not opening the door." Is that the picture that we have of God? What happened at the cross is incredible. There's the harvest, and there are the harvesters. A harvester rarely reaps what he has sown. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. I hope I can get through it. It's a story of one of my children. So before I told the story, I called him up and I said, Richard, obviously I have the permission to use his name. Richard, I want to tell your story in Sabbath school today, and I'd like to have your permission. He says, oh yes, tell the story. He says, give him my number. I said, okay, I appreciate it. And he says, thank you for asking me. Well, here's his story. Raised in a pastor's home. And I tried to portray before them what this was. I was a pastor and there are certain requirements. And I told them, tried to tell my kids, you're not a pastor's kid. You don't have to prove anything. If you come to the place where you don't want to go to church, that's up to you. I'll try never to cram anything down your throat. And tried to maintain that, but you just, you know, you don't realize what it's like until you're a child raised under that environment, the kind of pressure that's on them. And so he decided to go his own way. Well, you can't outrun God. You can't outrun the seeds that are sown in the heart. And they may not yield when you think so. And so all the work he had done, and this happened this last year, that he's doing his own thing. This is wild and crazy and had all kinds of negative things to say about God. And I didn't try to correct him. Didn't go up there and say, shame on you. He had to be who he was. Well, he's a nurse anesthetist. And he was working in several hospitals at one time. I think he was overseeing the services of 14 different hospitals around the nation. And so this one was up in Boston. So he had to go up to take care of a problem up there and was serving up in Boston. He'd stay up there for like a week and then he'd come back. Well, he got on the plane, and as he's walking down the aisle of the plane, he looked and there was his boss. And he said, well, hey, what are you doing? Where are you going? He says, Boston. Richard says, that's where I'm going. He said, well, when we get there, they couldn't sit together. He said, when we get there, let's have dinner. I'm going to go up and do an interview. And so when they got up there, he gave him a call and said, hey, I'm going to meet with this doctor. He's an anesthesiologist. See if we can recruit him. He's from Africa. And Richard said, yeah, I'd like to go. And the guy said, you'll really like this because we're going to go to the finest restaurant in Boston. And you're going to get a free dinner. He says, come on over. So Richard met with him. And the two of them, were the boss and he, were talking. The other man had not gotten there yet. And so when he arrived, Richard saw this man. And the moment he saw him, he said, something began stirring inside me. And when he sat down, he shook my hand and the boss's hand, and they began talking. Well, he says, I found out that he was a Seventh-day Adventist physician from Africa. And he was planning on coming to the United States. And Richard said that there was something so profound about that man that Richard began crying at the dinner table. He said he couldn't stop. Well, obviously, it was quite uncomfortable for everybody, and Richard never said why. And he had to excuse himself, as I understand how the story goes, he had to excuse himself, and he left that restaurant. And he went home, not home, went to his room. He fell on his knees, and he began crying so profusely. He said he couldn't stop. His body was heaving. He didn't understand what was going on. this doctor never opened his mouth about Scripture at all. And Richard said there was something so profound about the way that man was that he was converted on the spot. And to this day, that man has no idea that he had that impact on my son. Now, how do you think I felt as a father? Ashamed that it didn't happen because of one of my great sermons? Just incredible. So, for a brief moment, I experienced shame. Why didn't that happen? Because of my ministry. And then I reminded, God works in ways that none of us know, and the way He works is so sure, so incredible. That man still doesn't know what he did. And when I asked my son's permission to do this, he says, "Oh, yes." He says, "I am what I am today because of looking across that table and seeing there is something in that man." There was something so dignified, such a conviction, such a persona that man, there's no sense of arrogance, nothing. And he said he didn't have to say anything. And I just fell on my knees. He said, I cried over that for days. And I realized I had to accept Jesus in my heart. Isn't that incredible? And he says, if I had a chance, I'd go tell him. And he's going in and taking a direction different than mine, but his conviction about what God is doing. Would you say that was a harvest? How many seeds were sown to get him to that moment? Who would have predicted to get him on a plane and go to Boston and go to a dinner and sit down with a doctor at the table and say that's his moment of conviction? You look the way God works. It's just incredible. I look back at my experience, and once I became a Seventh-day Adventist and began getting the history and who they were and so on, and I can remember when I was a child, the first time I could remember was, I don't know, I must have been 10. I used to remember hearing the radio station lift up the trumpets and loud it ring. I was listening to Voice of Prophecy when I was 12 years old. I had no idea who they were. But that wasn't the only one. I was listening to some other programs. There's one called The Good Ship Hope or something like that. It was a ministry that was in Chicago. Those seeds were just planted and planted and planted in my heart. And then I looked back at all the people, the call porters that came knocking at my door. And I didn't realize what it was, but I think I took the 20th Century Bible course, started it two or three times. Different people. And I had no idea. And when I got in the church and I saw these people and saw them there, it just bowled me over. I had no idea how God was knocking upon my heart. I had no idea. And it took the birth of my daughter and Billy Graham to get me on my knees. And if we could look at the story, what got you here? How did God bring you to this point? What are the evidences? What are the things that He's done? And you know, we look at our ministry. How in the world would we, on that day when we said we're going to go, and if God sends a message and gives us an opportunity and the funds to go, that we will go? Who would ever have dreamed that it would be where it is? We could never plan it. We could never do it. And wherever it goes, we're going to follow. But how did you get here? What does God do? I remember this story just told to me last week. Reva's mom visited, and we had some pretty enthusiastic conversation about some of her positions. She's not a Seventh-day Adventist. She's an incredibly beautiful Christian lady. Wrote a book, Betty's Laundromat, and has gotten all kinds of speaking appointments based on that. But she told a story about her view on certain people. She had a very, very prejudiced view or strong view about homosexuality, and just so convinced about God's attitude toward it, and wasn't afraid to tell people. And at her laundromat, this man she was working at, you could tell it far better. You've heard the story more than I have. But do you mind telling? I don't want to put you on the spot.
Well, this man who...
Can you hear her?
The man who is a homosexual has come into the laundromat, and that's for a ministry. And they've come in several times, and she had a chance to talk with them. And, of course, they had complete different views about his lifestyle. And the man came down with AIDS, and he lost everybody in his life. His family turned against him, his friends. He was living alone, dying of AIDS. And he came in the laundromat, and he had, you know, open sores that were oozing. I mean, he looked very sick.
In what year was this? This was in the 80s.
This was in the 80s.
We had no idea.
He understood about AIDS and how you can contract it, and is it contagious? A lot of unknowns back then. And so he came to the laundromat, and he started sharing with my mom that he had nobody. He had lost everything. No one would come near him. And my mom just felt impressed to just hug him and hold him. And just that act, you know, there were some thoughts that came through her mind that, you know, am I going to lose my customers here? Or people, I got to come down with AIDS? But she said she just felt impressed to hold him and just hug him, and was able to minister to him the last day of his life, and probably was the only person that would have anything to do with him. And he did die shortly thereafter. But I just sometimes think that God knows our heart, and he impresses us to do things in spite of some of our words and what we say and our prejudices and strong beliefs about certain church beliefs or doctrines or beliefs about people. But she had such a love for this man that no one else had, and that just always, you know, impressed me about how God works.
Yeah. Remember your story, your statement, that if you want to find God, go where there's suffering. Did I say that correctly?
Go to where the people are broken.
Yes, go to where the people are broken. There you will find God. And it's incredible when you start looking at it and you begin bringing it home. One of the things, I brought a couple books. I want to read a couple statements to you. I'll just go ahead and tell you the best I can remember. From Desire of Ages 759, God never uses force. God never uses coercion. God never uses negative influence to bring one person into the kingdom. Never uses force. You start looking at how God brings people. Well, just the example of my son, and just the example of what happened in my life and what's happened in your life. God never uses force. And in Acts of the Apostles, you look in on 43, page 43, to about 56, somewhere in there, where it's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, what He does. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to the conviction of sin. It is the Holy Spirit. Well, what does He do? Well, the message that He wants to get across is what happened on the cross. That will make eternity safe. What happened on the cross and what happens to my heart when I look at Him on the cross. I realized who I was and the depth to which God would go, the method that He would use to reach me. Now, folks, there's probably nothing that gives our church more of a guilt complex than the fact of the harvest is coming and we're supposed to go out and proclaim. Well, how is God going to use that? My message to you, the message that I hear in my heart is, my job is to get to know Him. I know the moment that I fell on my knees and the moment that I realized that the Holy Spirit was agreeing with my spirit that I was a child of God, my very first impulse, I was in Eureka, California at the time, my very first impulse was run to downtown Eureka and climb up on the tallest building in Eureka and begin screaming out, "Look what happened to me." That was my impulse, and I remember where Mrs. White said, "No sooner is one born again than within him is born that desire to share the good news of what has happened to you because of Jesus Christ." Let me tell you something. There are people that are going to look at you eyeball to eyeball in the kingdom and said, "You never know what kind of impact you had on me. I saw something in your eyes. I heard something in your voice. I saw a conviction. I saw a love that brought me here. And you don't even know it." It's just amazing. My urging to you is, get to know Him. Allow His impressions. Allow Him to tell you His story. God will never use any methods to reach men that are different than how we come together as human beings. God goes through those natural channels that we use to connect with everybody here. God uses those same channels that when another human being is talking, when we give them the courtesy of our attention, our eye contact, our resonance with him, with that person emotionally, when we are on the same page, and as they're talking, we're listening, we're repeating, we're having all those gestures that there is a connection. God never uses another method other than that. And folks, you are the eyes of God. You are the face of God. You are the hands of God. Just get to know Him. And then when another human being comes by, respond to them in the same love that you experienced that got you here. And let God be the one to move you or to use you in whatever way that He can. Because people will come to know Him as a result of you getting to know Him, and it's a win-win situation. You win because of the way that your heart is touched and your life is changed. they win because they're going to be standing in the kingdom, and it may just be because of the look in your eye. It may be because you cared enough to hug someone who was as abominable as that man with AIDS. It may be you who goes to dinner and just acts whatever that doctor did. Just be you in love with God and watch what He does. That is what's going to cause the light to go around the world. Father in heaven, we've come into your presence this morning and heard some very beautiful, beautiful stories. You came to this earth, chose a little place, just a matter of miles, chose a house, chose a family, chose disciples, and it seemingly was a failure. And you turned the world upside down. You made eternity secure. And I know that you give us that privilege of getting to know you, and as a result, responding to people in a way that is motivated by love. Father, please guide us. Thank you that the harvest is ready. And may we be one of the reapers. Please guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.